Text is taken this afternoon from the book of Ruth, chapter 2. Because we are beginning this afternoon an exposition of this second chapter, I want to read the entire chapter to introduce our study. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, "Let me go now to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace." And she said unto her, "Go, my daughter." And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto his reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless thee." Then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over his reapers, "Whose damsel is this?" And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, "It is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab." And she said, "I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." So she came and hath continued even from the morning until now, that she tarried a little in the house. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, "Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, "Why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldst take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger?" And Boaz answered and said unto her, "It hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother, and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knowest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." Then she said, "Let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for thou hast comforted me, For that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thy handmaidens." And Boaz said unto her, "At mealtime come thou hither, and eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar." And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn, and she did eat, and was sufficed, and left. And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not. And let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them, that she may glean them, and rebuke her not." So she gleaned in the field until even, and beat out that she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. And her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. And she brought forth and gave to her that she had reserved after she was sufficed. And her mother-in-law said unto her, "Where hast thou gleaned today? And where wroughtest thou? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee." And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought and said, "The man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz." And Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead." And Naomi said unto her, "The man is near of kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen. And Ruth the Moabitess said, he said unto me also, thou shalt keep fast by my young men until they have ended all my harvest. And Naomi said unto Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that thou go out with his maidens, that they meet thee not in any other field. So she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean unto the end of the barley harvest and of wheat harvest, and dwelt with her mother-in-law. As we stated at the beginning of our study some time ago, the book of Ruth is in the form of a drama in four acts, each act having three scenes. And these four acts correspond to the four chapters contained within this book. This was the book, part of the Megilloth or the scrolls, that was read every year at the Passover. And at the beginning of the Feast of Pentecost, which was the beginning of the wheat harvest. So the Israelites had a yearly repetition of the events of this book, and the story was very familiar unto them. We have completed our study of chapter 1, and I want to simply make two remarks on what we studied in our last study as we concluded chapter 1. We made our final observation, and I repeat it by way of review. Many may be temporarily moved with concern and pity, but few, if any, will actually take practical measures concerning an issue. We are told in chapter 1 that all the city was moved about them, and they said, is this Naomi? And I pointed out in the Hebrew text, the original language of the Old Testament, that the wording, all the city, was in the feminine. That is, the women of the city, those who would recognize Naomi. Naomi, after many years, now aged and infirmed, evidently, unable to go out and work, unable to glean for herself, there with Ruth, her mother-in-law, and they said, is this Naomi? And the word this, the demonstrative pronoun, is placed in a position of emphasis in the Hebrew text. So they were terribly impressed with Naomi. And we looked at her complaint. That although she complained, although she said, call me not Naomi, my delight, but rather Mara, bitter. Although she went out full and came back empty with all of her complaint, she never once diminished the absolute sovereignty of God or His covenant faithfulness, using the term Jehovah repeatedly and using the term Shaddai, which means the Almighty or the strong and powerful sovereign God. A great disjuncture at that point between her complaint and her circumstances and her theology. And of course, we identified with these issues. But although the women of the city were greatly moved about her, no one really ministered to their wants, and Ruth had to go out and glean to make a living and to provide for both of them. Then we closed with some remarks on allegorism as an approach to interpretation. The common approach to the book of Ruth is that of an allegory. Whereas Ruth is the Gentile sinner under a curse, and Boaz is, we are told, a type of Christ. And the nearer kinsman that we're introduced to in the final chapter is a type of the law. And so we have typology running very quickly into allegory. And I dealt with the principles of typology at the close of our study, stating that unless a type is explained as such in the New Testament, there is reference in the New Testament to someone or something being a type, it is not technically a type. By application, there are some parallels, and some of those parallels we may make in our study, but it is not very technically a type. And should we type everything or make a picture of everything in the Old Testament and arbitrarily apply it to the New, even though there are some legitimate parallels, we break down all rules of legitimate and rational interpretation, and we border on the confusing and sometimes even the contradictory. To say that Boaz is a type of Christ is to run to allegory. To say that Naomi is a type of the Gentile sinner under a curse is to run to allegory, for the New Testament teaches nothing about this. But by application, comparisons can be made. And now, as we begin our exposition of chapter 2, let's look at the setting, Act 2. Ruth meets Boaz, Elimelech's relative, on the harvest field. This is the major issue in chapter 2. God has ordained in His all-wise and holy providence that these two individuals will meet, and if I can use modern terms, fall in love, and that Ruth will marry Boaz and come into the genealogy of King David and into the messianic genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's an interesting story now as we look at the love aspect and the providence of God. There are those who do not believe in divine providence at all. People who are not Christians. And I've talked to some people who have no religious, at least Christian background whatsoever. And yet they will affirm that they believe that for every man there is a woman and for every woman there is a man. Specifically. But what they are talking about is fatalism. Que sera, sera, what will be, will be. And it's not divine providence at all. It's more fatalistic. But here behind all of the circumstances is the kind, wise, and loving purpose of Almighty God. So it's not fatalism that brings these people together. It is divine providence. All they are aware of at this point are the circumstances involved. And we will deal with that when we come to the middle of the chapter. I want to open it up now in three scenes. Scene one is given to us in verses 1-3. Ruth becomes a gleaner and happens on the field of Boaz in the providence of God. She is not knowledgeable about this whatsoever until she meets Boaz. She simply goes to a suitable place where there are harvesters in the field and asks permission to glean. By the time Boaz arrives, she has been there most of the day. And late in the afternoon, she has a common meal at his invitation. During the heat of the day, she spent a little time in the shelter, and then she was back to work, showing everyone she was industrious, she was forceful. She evidently did not act like perhaps some of the other women acted, and she stood out as a solitary figure of an industrious woman. In scene 2, which we have in verses 14-17, Ruth and Boaz meet in the harvest field. He is very generous to her, and he demonstrates both a personal and also a spiritual interest in her welfare. I tend to believe there was an attraction there when he first saw her. I think that would become quite evident, and it is because of that that he takes extra care for her. She brings home that extra amount of barley, perhaps 3 or 4 times as much as an average gleaner would glean. And her mother-in-law takes note of that, and inquiring finds that it's Boaz. There is much that we do not have in the text that must have taken place, because Naomi has to play on one thing between chapters 2 and 3, and that is that Boaz has taken an interest in Ruth, but being an older man, he won't pursue it. So it is for Ruth to make the first advance, and to do so in a proper manner and in a private way. And so the plot intensifies in chapter 3, and Ruth, of course, presents herself to Boaz on the threshing floor and does so in a rather bold move, but one that is proper because she comes to him on the basis of her dead husband. And therefore, he would become a kinsman of not only Elimelech, but her husband Mahlon as well. But they meet now. Circumstances bring them together. And there is no circumstance that is apart from or outside the will and purpose of God. And we say, well, but what about those relationships that don't work out? What about the disappointments and the misunderstandings, which are very common? We have to say this, even those are ordained of God. And I will try to deal with some of these issues when we come to this part of our text. Even the things that aren't blessings are God's. A person asked me a while ago or told me, sort of preaching to me, people do that. I'm sure that the preacher often gets more sermons than he gives out. Everybody wants to take it upon himself or herself to preach a sermon to the pastor just in case. And so someone told me, well, this, you know, is the providence of God. And you believe in divine providence, don't you? And I answer, yes, my cancer was in the providence of God too. Not all providences are blessings. Not all providences come to us and we rejoice when we realize it. Some providences are bitter. Some providences are trials. Some providences are great disappointments. But through them all, God has a purpose in them. This is a glorious providence here. This is a wonderful thing, as we will see as the text opens to us. But he not only takes a personal interest in Ruth, he also takes a spiritual interest in her. And we can learn much from personal relationships of this order. Scene 3 takes us from verse 18 through the end of the chapter, verse 23. Naomi evaluates the meeting by the providence evidenced and the provision gained. And this becomes a great turning point for Naomi and also for Ruth. An ephah of barley weighed close to 30 pounds. 30 pounds. In my studies, a gleaner might glean a pound or two or possibly at the most 5 pounds a day. So when Ruth came laden with this large bag of barley that she had beaten out and threshed, Naomi was immediately impressed, being knowledgeable of these things. Not only that, but Ruth took out her leftovers from the noon meal, which was a mixture of oil and sour wine and perhaps salt mixed together, and they parched the grain, which was barley, and they dipped it in that and ate it. It was cooked enough to be palatable and was evidently a very nourishing meal. She had enough left over to give to her mother-in-law. So her mother-in-law drew some good and necessary consequences from this huge amount of barley and from the leftovers of the meal. And upon that, only a woman of experience could discern the issues there. How much could you get out of a bag of barley and some grain soaked in wine and oil? She deduced that Boaz was attracted and possibly secretly in love, but being an older man would do nothing about it. And that's why we have the plot thickening, as it were, in chapter 3. All very proper, of course, all things being lawful in love and war. And this was love. And of course, it was proper, although to us it might seem to be very strange and even forward, but not in the culture of that time. So this gives to us the issues of chapter 2, tying it in with the incident of chapter 1 and anticipating the incident of chapter 3. Our first observation I take from verse 1, verse 4, and verse 12, which we will read. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. Verse 4. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and said unto the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless thee. Verse 12. In his conversation with Ruth, The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." Ruth had come to Bethlehem as a true worshiper of Jehovah God. So she was, to use our language today, a believer. And we have two believers conversing about spiritual matters. My first observation then, it is possible to be both great and godly. It is possible to be both great and godly. There are many who are great in the eyes of the world, but are not godly. And there are many people who are godly, but not great. This man was both. And I want to explore this afternoon. Boaz is introduced to us in verse 1 as a valiant hero, a mighty man of wealth, is a combination of three words. Ish, which is the word for man, Isha being woman. Ish, and then the next word is Gibor. Gibor is usually translated a mighty man of valor. A mighty man of valor. Chayil. Chayil means resourceful, wealthy, influential, powerful, and so forth. Putting this all together, he was a valiant hero. He was a man of influence and might. We could say in modern language he was a powerful individual. It means much more, and it may imply wealth, but it is used primarily, Gibor especially, of a warrior. Boaz is an older man. The setting is now in the early days of Eli the judge, some generations previous to David as king. Eli is a judge. Samuel is the prophet, is not yet born. They are at war with the Philistines. There are many military campaigns. Boaz either was or had been evidently a warrior and a man of means in that area to fight against the Philistines, and was a man of power and of property and therefore of wealth. He could have been one of the most powerful men in the entire area of Bethlehem. He had a foreman set over his reapers, so he had much property. Not only much property, but he had maidens out there, household servants who were harvesting after those who used the sickle or scythe to cut the grain. The maidens would come, bundle them into sheaves, and then stack them and then thresh them out. He had a foreman. He had male servants, the young men who were there, and also his maidens. But the emphasis seems to be, from the use of this word, upon his military and influential status. He's introduced to us also as a relative or a clansman of Elimelech. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, not hers. He was not related to Naomi. He was related to Elimelech. And that is vital for our understanding. Had he been related to Naomi, he could not have done the service of the next of kin. It had to come through the husband's lineage. Had to come through the man. From Elimelech to Mahlon to Boaz. So he was a clansman. He was a relative of Elimelech, Naomi's husband. And this may explain why no one in Bethlehem had helped Naomi. Boaz was not technically responsible. Elimelech was his relative, but not Naomi. Had Naomi been a young widow, possibly he may have had the leveret marriage with her, but she was now an older woman. But it was Elimelech's family. And evidently he was a little more distant relative than that. We find in chapter 4, there is a nearer kinsman. There is one who could have redeemed Ruth and the property. But he could not because he had progeny. He had children. He would mar his inheritance. Evidently, Boaz was a widower and had no children. And there would be free to marry Ruth and raise up seed and not mar his inheritance or divide it among many children. All of this in the providence of God. And while I'm there, there were no bachelors in Israel that we have knowledge of. To be in ancient Israel, this is sort of bachelor row here for about three men in a row here. From the eldest to the youngest. There were no bachelors in Israel. Widowers, yes, but in Israel, a woman got married at age 13 and a young man at age 15. Unless it was an arranged marriage, such as Joseph and Mary. Mary was about 13 or so when she gave birth to our Lord. Joseph was probably quite a bit older, and he was dead by the time our Lord entered his ministry. Our Lord knew what it was as the eldest son to be the head of a family. And his younger brothers and sisters didn't have much use for him until they were converted after the resurrection. There are hints to that in John's gospel especially. Go and show yourself in Jerusalem if you're a prophet, for neither did his brethren believe in him. And the next brother would eventually become pastor of the Jerusalem church, James. So Boaz was probably a widower, left without any children. All in the providence of God. And I'm going to deal with some other things. Further on in our study, we're going to deal with the disparity of ages here. Boaz being an older man, Ruth being much younger than he always calls her daughter. Even after the proposal of marriage is over, he still calls her daughter. He still is having trouble believing that this young woman could be in love with him. He considered himself out of the running at that time. But even these things are in the providence of God. Why should someone's wife die at a young age? No children in the relationship. And a man left as a widower, maybe for years, without a wife to care for him, without children to carry on. And we say there's a great disparity there. Here's a godly man. Wouldn't God give him a wife? For some reason, it is not so, because in God's purpose, he will bring Ruth into the situation. George Mueller, and I was saving this for a later time. George Mueller, who was the great man of prayer who built the orphanages and cared for 3,000 orphans on a daily basis, provided for them solely by prayer alone and put his petitions daily before God. He lived with "Give us this day our daily bread" for himself and 3,000 orphans. He took a younger couple in once the orphanage was established, and the man and his wife were probably 20 or 30 years younger than he and his wife. They had been involved in the orphanage ministry for just a short time, and George Mueller's wife died. Just left him devastated. There's a big void in the work of the ministry, which was just day and night, day after day. And then the man died and left his young wife a widow. So here is George Mueller, who is middle-aged. Here is this woman who is devoted to the work of the orphanage, and she's possibly 25, 30 years younger than he is. Great disparity in ages. She is going to stay there and work in the orphanage. So they look at one another and said, the best thing we can do for the work of the orphanage is for us to be married. It'll kill any gossip, and it'll enable us to work together on intimate terms, not worry about things. So they got married. And Mueller had been a widower for several years, and he exercised himself for many years saying, why in this work, which was terribly demanding, should God take away my wife? And he would pray about it. Lord, if it pleases you, reveal to me why you should take my wife at such a young age. Left a great void in the works. Terrible, terrible hardship on them. Then in Mueller's later life, he lived to be 98 years old. In his later life, when the orphanages were settled and he could tour to America and to other places, to Canada, he would come and lecture and preach, and God gave him a worldwide ministry. He said, "Now, after all these years, I've discovered why God gave me a younger wife, that in my old age, she might care for me so I could exercise this great ministry. Had I still been married to my first wife, we could not have had this ministry at all." But it took him years. We don't know what God is doing. And these are providences that come into our lives that are horrible. They're excruciating. What if any of your children die before you do? That's something that we fear if we think about it at all. We certainly expect our children are going to be alive after we are. But for suddenly to have some reverse and one of our children to die prematurely in our thinking, it's an awful thing. Or for a husband and wife to suddenly die, or to pine away in sickness over the period of years and we are just left exhausted and so forth and left alone. It's a terrible experience. And we don't know why. And we've prayed. And we've wept bitterly, and we've pleaded with God, and everything seems to be in reverse. Well, this is the providence of God, too. Here in the book of Ruth, we find a man who was probably a widower and had no children, Boaz. And I can imagine that quite a few women tried to catch his eye. But things being in that society and culture the way they were, he remains a widower. He thinks, "I have no children. Where will the estate go? Everybody's already spoken for and arranged marriages and whatnot." And then on the scene comes Ruth the Moabitess. And of all things, she's too young for him. She's too young. He sees her. I think he's attracted to her immediately. He knows of her plight. But the thought in his mind is, "She would never be interested in me. I'm an old man. At least I'm too old for her." No, this is God's providence. And when she approaches him in chapter 3 on the threshing floor and said, "Spread thy skirt over thy handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. Do to me the rite of the levirate marriage. Take me to wife." He still calls her my daughter. He can't believe it. So although the greatest trials come in later life, sometimes the greatest blessings do also. It's strange. Nothing seems right in chapter 1 of Ruth's book. Very little seems right in chapter 2. Everything is going to seem right in chapter 4. This is the providence of God. Not all providences are glorious and wonderful and blessed. Some providences are bitter and agonizing. We doubt sometimes if we're going to live through them. Broken hearts, broken churches, broken societies, broken families, bad investments, bankruptcies, whatever it might be, wasting illnesses, terminal illnesses. These are always in the providence of God. God has a purpose. God is a God of love. And we have a relationship to Him, not for what He does, but because of who He is. And my friend, as a Christian, you've never come into the depths of Christian experience until you have a relationship with God for who He is, and not merely for what He does or seems to do. Here is Boaz. A widower, probably for years, no children. Here is Ruth. They happen to meet in a harvest field. So we look at Boaz, a valiant hero. And Boaz is, in many ways, an apt picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. A type? No. But an apt picture? Yes. A man of power and of wealth. And the Lord Jesus Christ, powerful, the eternal Son of God, He comes to earth as a child. He's born into humanity. He takes to Himself a soul and a human body and a human nature. Albeit sinless, He becomes man that He might be the God-man to redeem His people. And how does Paul say this euphemistically? "You know the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. He emptied himself of all of that external glory that was his and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He came down to our level, as it were, to redeem us and lift us up in union with him to the highest possible degree. So there is some correspondence here, but Boaz, of course, is not, according to the Bible, a type of Christ. Our second observation, that we will have to close with this afternoon: the goodness of God is seen in his care for the poor, the widow, and the fatherless. Verse 2, "And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn, heads of grain," was the barley harvest, "after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, Go, my daughter." I trust that you are familiar with the law of gleaning. I want to read some of the major portions and to draw some observations from them. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 and 10. "And when ye reap the harvest of your land, ye shall not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. And thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. I am the Lord your God." This comes then as a command. Gleaning was a right for the poor. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 22. "And when ye reap the harvest of your land, ye shall not glean, ye shall not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest. Neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God." Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 19 through 22. "When thou cuttest down thy harvest in thy field, and hast forgot a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thy hands. When thou beatest thine olive tree, thou shalt not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. When thou gatherest the grapes of thy vineyard, thou shalt not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt. Therefore I command thee to do this thing." Gleaning was a right for the poor, for the fatherless, for the widow. Eminent domain belongs to God alone. There was a situation recently in the news about the people who lost their home and place of business because the government claimed eminent domain over their home that they had had in the family for 65 years. The government simply appropriated it and would give them perhaps a very low price, if any, for it. The government can do that. The city government can do it. The city government did it here in our town in taking a hospital that was going to be sold to a Bible college. And they took it that it should remain a hospital, and they claimed eminent domain, a compelling interest in the property of someone else. City governments do it, county governments do it, state governments do it, the federal government does it. When the federal government does it, or any government agency, they pay you very little, if anything at all. They really confiscate your property if they can, in the compelling interest of the state. The truth is that only God has eminent domain because He is Lord of heaven and earth. Only God has eminent domain because He's the God of all the earth, and all the land belongs to Him. All creation belongs to Him, and He is asserting His right to Israel in saying, "Don't glean your harvest field. Leave that for the poor, the fatherless, and the widow. It is God's right of eminent domain. I am the Lord thy God. I will bless you if you do this. You can have less and I will give you more. God's eminent domain extends to every human being by right of creation and to believers by right of redemption. We are part of God's eminent domain. I tell you, my friends, I'm a Christian, but I have my life planned out. I won't do this and I won't do that and I won't serve God in this way. No. How did almost all of the writers of the New Testament introduce themselves? Peter, James, Jude, and John, and Paul introduced themselves as doulos Iesu Christou, a willing bond slave of Jesus Christ. That is an acknowledgement of God's eminent domain. When we take the name Christian, we become part of God's eminent domain voluntarily. We say, my life belongs to you. I take your providential dealings with me. Let be done thy will as in heaven upon earth. I submit to you. You have prior claim in my life. My vocation or my avocation will be to be a willing bond slave of Jesus Christ. You will determine my morality, my ethics. Lord, you will determine what I do for a living. You will make the final decisions for my life. I will seek your will in prayer. God's eminent domain extends to all His creations and His created being. I want you to note that this was the divine method of caring for the poor and deprived. It was not a welfare system. It was an equitable system. Under a welfare system, they would have taken everything out of the field and then given part of it to people who didn't work. That's welfare. The gleaners had to work, but there was something left for them to glean. God provided for them, but they had to put forth the effort. That is God's way of dealing. The kindness and care of God for the poor and suffering was thus equitable to all. Now I want to go into the New Testament and see on the same principle God's loving care and kindness for us. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 5, which was a subject here some time ago from this pulpit. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. The word conversation is tropos. Without a love of money, without covetousness, your conversation. There is no verb here for dramatic effect. We are to be impressed with what God says. No covetousness in your lifestyle. Let your entire lifestyle be without covetousness. Be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never, no never, leave thee, and I will not, I will not, I will not, you emphatically forsake. This is God's care for his own. Sometimes we think we are among the poor, the deprived, and we are but the gleaners of life. It seems that the wicked have all of the prosperity, and God's people are always poor and deprived. Not so. To look on outward circumstances is to misunderstand Christianity altogether. God has given us richly all things to enjoy. And what would hurt our soul's prosperity, God wisely withholds from us. His providences may be as bitter as Naomi's in chapter 1. Call me no more Naomi, but Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt bitterly with me. And we may cry and complain. We may howl and weep and sorrow that we have been deprived of what everybody else seems to enjoy. But God has a purpose in it. And no good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. If God has withheld someone or some things from us, it is because He has another purpose for our lives. It's not an easy thing to say, but it is true. And sooner or later, you and I will have to come to terms with it. Like little children, we have our hearts set on an object or a person or a relationship. And we're broken about it if it doesn't work out the way we want. But sometimes, if we live long enough, we will see that had God answered our prayer and counted our tears and given over to our sorrows, it would have been terribly destructive. D.L. Moody said, I have lived long enough, and I think it's a profound statement. I have lived long enough to be thankful that God has not answered many of my prayers. We don't see the larger picture. We don't know. This chance meeting, to use that term, on the harvest field, between Ruth and Boaz, is the beginning of an intense relationship. Neither knew it. Neither expected it. And had they had some idea, they would have feared it greatly. But God was in it. Sometimes the pursuing of a relationship simply will not work. God also has a purpose in that. The providence of God. God's care for us. And my final passage, and with this we will close. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Look at verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Isn't that devastating? Isn't that devastating? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. God's hand is mighty. He's sovereign over our circumstances. We chafe against them. We weep. We lose sleep. We mourn. We're disappointed. We're brokenhearted. We're aggravated. And any of us who have been believers for any length of time understand the language that I'm speaking. It's awful. It's excruciating. It's horrible. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him. Who has a Greek New Testament this afternoon open to this passage? Always bring your Greek New Testament, even if I'm in the Old Testament. I was in the New Testament this morning and gave an exposition of the Hebrew text of Psalm 1. Bring your library. The wording is singular. Every single anxiety, having cast upon Him. Every single anxiety, the word is singular. Every one of them. And we have many, do we not? Having cast upon Him, for He careth for you, literally, because to Him, emphatically, to Him, it does matter concerning you. It may not matter to your friends. It may not matter to others. But it matters to God. Ruth went out to glean. Ruth, who could have stayed home in Moab and married well. She could have gone back unto her people, but her God was Jehovah, so she could not go back. Every step she takes toward Bethlehem is a step into the unknown. She arrives as a stranger into a place where no one was obligated to treat her well at all. Her mother-in-law is old and is infirmed and cannot go out and glean, so she has to do the work of two. Everything seems wrong, and yet she does not shirk to go out and provide for herself and for her mother-in-law. And not one step she takes is apart from the loving providence of her Heavenly Father. She happens into the field of Boaz, and the rest is history. Such is the providence of God in our lives. Father, we pray that as we open up this second chapter, we might find truths to console us in the time of suffering, and truths to cause us to rejoice in the time of our joy. Bless, we pray, through Jesus Christ. Amen.